We are coming back to 1 Peter chapter 3 this morning. Let me say thank you for praying for me. I was miserable last weekend. Some might say I'm miserable all the time to be around, but anyway, I was feeling awful last weekend, and it was good to know that Brother Higdon and Brother Greg Rentz were available to step in on short notice when I called on Saturday night and asked if they could preach for me on Sunday. And thanks also to Terry and Annette Roberts, who set up the communion and got that ready for us for last Sunday. Sorry I wasn't able to be here. I actually planned communion for last Sunday because I wanted to preach this message. Right? So it's going to be on a communion sort of theme, but it's where we are in the text. It's where we're going, and it fits. And so it follows up well on it, too. Dr. D. Edmund Hebert, in his commentary on 1 Peter, describes the text we're going to read in a minute as notoriously obscure and difficult to interpret. And then, without mentioning the irony of it, he points out that in 2 Peter 3:16, Peter comments on Paul's letters that they contain some things hard to understand. Seems like every time I turn around in 1 Peter, I'm running into a passage that's difficult to understand. And we're coming into a section here where that is the case, here in this final paragraph of chapter 3. And then we'll get into chapter 4, and we'll come almost immediately upon a passage that has been described by some as the most difficult passage in all of Scripture. So there are a lot of there's kind of a theological minefield to tiptoe through here in the next few weeks as we continue our study in 1 Peter. This section we're going to be reading today, it gets into speaks of Christ preaching to spirits in prison. It makes a reference to Noah and the ark and the flood as an antitype of Christian baptism, which now saves you. There's just a lot there. The paragraph as a whole is continuing Peter's discussion on the unjust suffering of believers. The theme of the paragraph is Christ's triumph over sin both sin and death, by his own death and resurrection. And Peter's intention in this whole paragraph, well, the whole section really, but this paragraph too, is to encourage believers to be able to face your own suffering in confident faith of coming triumph. And I don't want to miss that as Peter's main point. Fortunately, that theme is, that it's a vital doctrinal theme, and it's crystal clear in the first and last sections of this paragraph. It's the stuff in the middle that he uses as supporting information where we run into difficulties, where we run into the greatest difficulties. And I got to tell you that I really want to make sure we keep in focus the counsel Peter's offering to believers as we reside as aliens in this world, facing persecution, facing derision for our faith in Christ, that we be prepared to accept that as a natural part of trusting Christ and following Him, and not allow that to make shipwreck of our faith, to be confident in our faith going through those difficulties. That's what Peter's really talking about. And so it's really tempting to just deal with the first and last part of this paragraph and kind of skate across the surface on the other stuff and make only brief foray into that. But I got to thinking, at the pace we're moving through Scripture, none of us are likely to live long enough for me to come back to this passage, which was another temptation to just skip it now. I might never have to deal with it. However, if I'm ever going to address some of the difficulties in the passage, I need to do it now. So we're going to take the time to look at it, but I'm not going to take the time to examine all of it in detail this morning. We have choir practice at 4, and I'm not sure I'd be done if I were to try to do that. And so I'm splitting this up into 4 messages in one paragraph, and I'm going to treat it as a single outline. What I've given you today is the outline of point number 1 on verse 18. Points 2, 3, and 4 are shown, but we will not develop them today. Next week, the outline will show point 1 and then develop point 2. And so on, until we've got the whole basic outline put together here. And so we'll keep in mind what, my hope is we can keep in mind what Peter's getting at in the paragraph at large, while still dealing with the details so that we get a better understanding of the specifics of what he has to say, and trying to keep it all coherent. Let's read the text before we go any further. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 18 through the end of the chapter. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, which once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this portion of Scripture. And as we begin to examine it today, help us to see the truths help us to be able to grasp the truths that Peter is expressing here, not to be distracted by some of the tensions in the text or the difficulties in the text, but that we might understand the themes that are here and how they apply to us. And help us, Lord, especially today, to be grateful for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross as a demonstration of your great and wonderful love for us, and that we might revel in the wonder of it all, as the ladies were just singing. Lord, speak to our hearts today. If there's one here who doesn't know the saving grace of Jesus Christ, may they recognize their need. May they recognize their own sin guiltiness. May they repent of their sin and turn to Christ today for salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, already in this letter, Peter has affirmed God's absolute sovereignty. God's in control of all the details. However, every human is also personally responsible for his or her own actions. You say, well, I don't understand how that works. That's okay. Neither do I, and neither did Peter, and neither did Paul. It's just true. And the harder I try to explain it, the more I'm in danger of insisting on one and denying the other. God is in control, but we are responsible for our actions. But in our responsibility for our actions, we never reduce God to a secondary cause. That is, God is never in the position where all he can do is react to what we do. God is still the controller. If I'm going to make a mistake, I'd rather make a mistake of making God too big than making man too powerful. All right? We've got to be careful not to presume that man is sovereign and that we are capable of doing things our way and accomplishing something contrary to what God intends. God is going to see to it that every detail of his program for redemption is brought to fruition, particularly in his purpose in saving the people that Peter has already described in his opening sentence of this letter as those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled by his blood. Not one of those is going to be lost. God is working to make sure that that is the case. He is controlling things. Christ's suffering unjustly is part of God's plan to accomplish our salvation. And what Peter wants us to realize in this context is that that fact should bolster your confidence that your own suffering is a part of God's purpose to bring you to triumph in Jesus Christ. Circumstances that you're dealing with in your life right now are not something that's happened at random and that is unbeknownst to God or that for which God is ill-equipped to address. They are things that are a part of God's plan and God's program, and we can be confident that whatever we face, God is bringing us to triumph in Jesus Christ. That's Peter's point as he talks about this. Now, the really difficult part of the text really starts at verse 19. That does not mean that verse 18 is without its own difficulties or its own challenges. For one thing, verse 18 is filled with textual variants. I try not to spend too much time dealing with textual variants, but the various Greek manuscripts of verse 18 provide at least 8 different readings for this verse. Now, most of those differences have to do with the word order, and they're insignificant. The most significant differences are 2. One of them is the difference in pronoun. Did Peter, I keep wanting to say Paul here, did Peter say to bring you to God, or did he say to bring us to God? And that's a difference that's going to show up in different translations depending on which one you have in your lap, which version you have in your hands. Does he say to bring you to God or to bring us to God? It's a difference in pronoun, first person plural or second person plural. But the most important variation is whether Peter wrote that Christ suffered for our sins or that Christ died for our sins. Most of you are reading from a translation that said Christ suffered for our sins. The one I read said Christ died for our sins. That reading only shows up in the New American Standard and the NIV. Christ suffered for our sins shows up in King James, New King James, the ESV, the Holman Christian Standard, the Net Bible. It says Christ suffered for our sins. This is one of those places where the Greek manuscript from which the King James is translated, the TR, doesn't follow the majority. It has a reading that is not the same as the majority reading. It diverges also from some of the best of the oldest manuscripts. Most of the modern English versions adopt the one with the the strongest manuscript evidence. If you're weighing just the manuscript evidence, the majority and some of the stronger of the oldest ones say Christ died. Why then do so many of the translations say Christ suffered? For the internal evidence. Peter's talking about suffering. In this case, he's used the word suffering 11 times in this context, right here in this section. If he writes the word suffering here, it fits the entire context. If he writes the word died here, it's the only time he uses the word died in the entire letter. And so the assumption is that it probably read suffering here. The truth is that the theological distinction is almost insignificant because Christ's suffering and death are part and parcel of the same thing. There's really not any doctrinal difference between them. I personally would lean toward the reading in the King James and the others as suffering here for contextual reasons, but it's also acceptable for it to say died. And so in the outline's sake, I'm going to say suffered rather than died, but I'll talk about it both ways because his suffering and his death are inseparable. Christ didn't just suffer for our sins, he suffered to death for our sins. He didn't just die without suffering, he suffered and died for our sins. It's important to keep those two facts together theologically. So, anyway, all that is background for this first verse, his triumph over sin. Verse 18 describes Christ's triumph over sin. The central message of the gospel is the fact that Jesus was himself perfectly righteous, yet he suffered and died for the sake of those who are utterly unrighteous. The righteous one suffered and died for the unrighteous. One writer describes this opening clause of this paragraph as, quote, one of the shortest and simplest, yet one of the richest summaries given in the New Testament for the meaning of the cross of Christ. And what Peter is emphasizing in this clause is the injustice of his suffering. If you're ever tempted to say, God, it's not fair what I'm facing, you understand God's one who knows exactly what it means. It's not fair. And if there was ever someone who suffered unjustly, it was not you. It was Jesus Christ. It was Jesus Christ who was alone the one suffering unjustly. So the injustice of his suffering is emphasized in this first phrase. Christ's suffering provides then encouragement for the reader. It provides encouragement for us. It starts with the word for, or also, that begins the clause, points us back to the previous passage, reminding us, don't be surprised or discouraged by our own suffering. Because in suffering, we can identify closely with Jesus Christ. See, the fact that you're suffering is not proof that there's sin in your life. There may be. Sometimes suffering is God's chastening for sin. But sometimes, you know, we make the assumption that's what Job's friends assumed in Job's case, when that was not, in fact, the case. We've got to be careful not to get discouraged and say, well, if I'm suffering, it must mean there's sin. There are a lot of preachers who will tell you that that's the case. They preach a prosperity gospel that says if you've got things right with God and if you just have enough faith, you'll never suffer. They are liars. I can't put more a finer point on it than that. They are liars. That is not what Scripture teaches. Jesus Christ never did anything wrong, and he was always perfectly acceptable to his Father, and he suffered more than you do. The fact of suffering does not prove there's sin in your life, and so don't get discouraged by it. You say, well, maybe if I hadn't taken that stand, I thought it was the right stand to take, and I thought I should take that stand at work, and it's cost me, and I'm suffering as a result. The fact that you're suffering does not prove that the cause for which you stood was a bad cause. Sometimes you take the right stand and suffer for it. And Peter's writing to remind those who were in his audience, those who were his initial readers, that the fact that they're suffering is not proof that the cause for which you are standing is a bad cause. Some of the scoffers passed Jesus while he was hanging on the cross and presumed that the fact of his crucifixion proved he had been abandoned by God. And sometimes we find ourselves in a place where we are suffering and we think God has abandoned us. Lord, where are you? God, where are you when I need you? And Peter wants us to understand the fact of our suffering does not mean necessarily that we have been abandoned by God. Now, if you can think of things that you have done in rebellion against God for which God may be chastening you, then you probably better get some things right with God. But when you are tempted to be afraid that whatever's going on in your life is evidence that God is displeased and that God is angry and that God is judging you, take heart. Christ, the just one, suffered. Suffering by itself is not proof of sin or of God's abandonment or God's displeasure. And so it should provide encouragement for the reader. Bear in mind, secondly, that Christ's suffering was more severe than any Christian suffering. There is a sense in which Christ's suffering is pointed to as an example for us to emulate, but that's not exactly what Peter wants here. Peter wants us to understand that Christ's suffering is more severe. Whatever they were going through, Christ endured worse. Christ endured worse, in part because he didn't deserve any of it. But thirdly, Christ's suffering is more significant than any human suffering. It's more significant. It's not the same thing as saying it's more severe. It means that what it meant was more than your suffering. His suffering means more. There is more signification to it. Peter describes it here as a once-for-all event. Be careful not to parse the English phrase too carefully here. It's possible from that English phrase to conclude that what this means is Christ died once, so everybody is redeemed. He died once for all. That's not what this Greek word means. This is an English attempt to communicate what a Greek word says, and the Greek word, it's a single word that means having perpetual validity, not requiring repetition. When it says Christ died once for all, it means he doesn't have to die again. When Christ died once, it was enough. It was enough. It's a different expression, but it has the same force as the phrase Christ cried from the cross when he said, "It is finished." This is something that the Roman Catholic Mass denies, and here's the tie-in with communion. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are commemorating Christ's death and his resurrection, the offering of his body and his blood. The Roman Catholic Mass says that the bread and the juice are mystically transformed into the very body and blood of Christ so that at the Mass, Christ is offered fresh. That is blasphemy. Christ died once. There is no need for a fresh offering of Christ. He died once 2,000 years ago. And that death was sufficient. We don't need a fresh application of the blood of Christ. All we need is to be reminded what he did. We don't need a fresh application. His death was once for all. It accomplished what it came to accomplish, and it need not ever be and cannot ever be repeated. Therefore, when I say that Christ's suffering is more significant than Christian suffering, my point is that Christians cannot suffer and atone for our sins. Christian suffering cannot atone for sin. You say, well, what about Peter? When he suffered on the cross, he was crucified the way Christ was crucified. In fact, the historical legendary accounts indicate that Peter chose not to be crucified upright the way Christ was because he didn't deserve to die the way his Savior did. But the account claims that he was crucified upside down, which would have made his suffering more severe in some regards. But you understand, Peter's suffering, as great as it may have been, or maybe the suffering of Polycarp, who was burned at the stake about 80 years later, about 75 years later, that suffering was very severe, but they didn't atone for their own sins. God does not look at that suffering and say, okay, that's enough, you can come to heaven now. They can't atone for our sins. There's no way you can suffer enough to atone for your sins. Only Christ can suffer enough to atone for your sins. His suffering is more significant because of what it accomplishes, what its purpose was. Your suffering can never provide a propitiation of the wrath of God, and it can never produce the expiation of your sin. It can never satisfy God's wrath, and it can never remove your sin. You can't suffer enough for that. Only Christ could do that. Therefore, Christ's death was sufficient and final. That's the point of the once for all phrase. Christ's death was sufficient and it was final. And then furthermore, I get to the point I alluded to earlier. No other person is capable of duplicating Christ's suffering because Christ's suffering was profoundly less deserved than any Christian suffering. You say, well, I don't deserve what I'm facing. But you know, when you and I suffer, even when we suffer for the cause of Christ, we can never claim perfect innocence. Because of our fallen sin nature, everything we touch is tainted by our sin guiltiness. Everything we touch. Our fallen nature is corrupt in every facet. That was not true of Jesus Christ. There are some you could point to and say, well, he deserves to suffer more than this guy deserves to suffer. Why is this guy suffering so badly when he doesn't deserve it the way this guy does? Understand, as fallen humans, none of us can claim innocence. None of us. My wife and I were at a program at Hodgson Hall a couple of weeks ago. Sitting next to us was a couple. He's a history professor at UGA, I gathered from their conversation. I didn't interrupt. There were many times I wanted to. As they were waiting for the program to begin and just carrying on a conversation. And one of the comments that he made had to do with, he was talking about John Newton's hymn, Amazing Grace. And how much he liked the hymn, but he objected to the text. He says, now in Newton's case, he says, I suppose it would be appropriate to sing how about God's amazing grace to save a wretch like me. He says, but I object to using that term wretch to describe normal, nice people. What I wanted to, it was almost time to start the program, and I decided not to jump in on that one. Maybe I should have. But what I wanted to say is, then you grossly underestimate the depravity of humanity, and you underestimate the holiness of God. Because by contrast, all of us are wretches. And the truth is, he was willing to concede that Newton probably was a wretch because he was involved in the slave trade. But understand, he probably would not have applied that term to someone involved in the abortion trade today. Because the abortion trade today is legal. what he misunderstands. So he's guilty of a historical anachronism. I wanted to give him a lecture on his own history discipline. Because when Newton was a slave trader, it was legal. Government endorsed. And he's applying to Newton's day a standard of today's censure for that activity. And not applying the same standard to our own legal yet abominable practices. Oh yes, it's amazing grace that would save a wretch like me. And that's part of Peter's point. Christ, sufficient, his death was sufficient once for all, and it was less deserved than any Christian suffering, because Christ is the only just one. The just one. I'm not just in myself, and neither is that history professor, much as he may think he is. That's the self-righteousness of the Pharisees that was taking them to hell. Yet Christ, the perfectly just one, willingly, even gladly, went to the cross to fulfill the Father's redemptive purpose that was laid down before the foundation of the world. That he, the just one, would take upon himself the entire penalty due to those for whom he died. And his death was for the unjust. Paul explains it in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Paul is talking about the imputation of Christ's righteousness to our account and our unrighteousness to him. Peter alludes to it without explaining it. He doesn't go on and develop that idea of imputation. Peter's emphasis is on how Christ's suffering as our substitute shows us that the most extreme affliction and the grossest of injustices resulted in the triumph of salvation. So when we face injustice in our own lives and severe persecution and suffering and affliction in our own lives, we ought to be encouraged that Christ accomplished triumph through his suffering. He can do the same through yours. Which then leads to the purpose of his suffering in the second part of the verse. He died once for all, the just for the unjust. And this is a simple clause, but I really need to take it apart so we'll understand the implications. So that he might bring us to God. I say, why do you have to develop that? I know what it means. Let's look at some of the things that are important for us to see here. Excuse me. The basic sentence has a subject, verb, and object. The subject is he, Jesus Christ. The verb is bring. The object is us, or you, depending on which translation you're reading, which preposition, or which pronoun it uses. Notice in that clause that the person performing the action is Christ. It's Christ performing the action. It's not you. It's not anybody else. This is something Christ does. He is the subject of the sentence. He is the one performing the action. Peter did not say that Jesus died that you might come. He does not say, he doesn't put it any other way, other than that he might bring. It's something Christ did, no one else could do. He died the just for the unjust so that he might bring. He's the one performing it. What I want us to get from that basic fact that Christ is the subject of the sentence is that he did this first on his own initiative. He did it secondly by his own power, and thirdly according to or on the basis of his own authority. On his own initiative, by his own power, and on the basis of his own authority. This is Christ acting. The just one who suffered for the unjust had a purpose. that he might accomplish something. He's the one who is acting. Notice, secondly, that the action performed is effective. It had a particular effect. Jesus dying the just for the unjust did not merely provide permission for us to come to God. He does not say that Jesus suffered and died to open the door. He does not say that he suffered and died to allow you entrance, although there are other passages that say similar things. Peter's point is more forceful than that. He says that through his death, Jesus Christ actually brings you somewhere. And the bringing is not an uncertain bringing, nor is it a temporary bringing. It's not as if he ushers you into his presence to later to be dismissed. D. Edmund Hebert says that this form of the verb implies actual entry into an intimate personal relationship, end quote, that he might bring. It's the idea, you know, it's the idea of what happens when a father walks his daughter down the aisle for a wedding as he brings her to the front to present her to the groom. But it's even more than that, because the actual marriage isn't accomplished yet. It's actually something that, to get the full sense of the verb, you really have to see it in the context, like what happened in the case of my daughter's wedding, when I walked her down the aisle to give her away while my father was officiating, and then I stood up to perform the ceremony to actually bind them together. I brought her to her groom so that when it was done, they had been united. That's what this verb means. In Christ bringing us to God, he accomplishes a union with us and God that was impossible without his having performed that act. He brings, or that he might bring. He did this so that this would be possible, so that he might bring us. Notice that the ones brought are specific. The ones brought in this sentence are specific. Now, I've already mentioned the variations in the text, two different pronouns as the object, about equal weight in manuscript evidence. Peter may have said that Christ died to bring you to God, as the King James and the New King James say. Or he may have said he died to bring us to God, including himself in that group. The difference between the first person plural and the second person plural is minor in its signification here. If Peter said to bring you to God, then what he's doing here is he's addressing the readers he identified at the beginning as you who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled by his blood. If he said us, he's including himself the way he does in the very next verse, in verse 3 of chapter 1, when he talks about how according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again unto a living hope. So if he means you, he's talking to them. If he means us, he's including himself in that. It doesn't really change materially the point. The point I want us to get here, though, is that he's speaking with either pronoun, the you or the us. It's a particular group. It's a specific group of individuals that are brought. It's not a general invitation. In Christ's death, the just dying for the unjust, he did it so that he might bring you, or maybe us, including me. It's very specific. But finally, we're not just brought in for an audience with God. There's a specific effect implied by the verb form. The ones being brought are reconciled to God. We couldn't gain access to God on our own. We couldn't survive confrontation by the Father without Christ having redeemed us and by having died for our sins and then bringing us into the Father's presence where we receive an irrevocable welcome. That's something that Christ, the just one dying for the unjust, accomplished. He did that so that he might bring us to God. There's no way to God otherwise. When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man cometh unto the Father but by me, Peter is giving us some of the theological foundation for that statement right here. So that simple clause, it's rich in its theological implications. And it ought to produce great confidence in the heart of the believer who may be suffering. Not only did the just one die for the unjust, he did it to bring you to God. And he's established that relationship between you and God that can never be revoked. It can never be broken by his power. And then we see the conclusion of his suffering. Now this next part of the verse has two sets of contrasts. Having been put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit. Being put to death or being made alive are shown as contrasting statements. In the flesh and in the spirit are shown as contrasting statements. It's a parallelism. And this phrase is the most difficult one in the verse so far. There are a couple of substantially different interpretations that have been drawn from this clause, or these two phrases here, neither of which is without its own difficulties, frankly. How we interpret it determines, or maybe is determined by, how we understand the next verse. It begins with the phrase, in which also, which is a very important connecting phrase, so that we understand that there is a close connection between what he says right here and what he says in the next verse, the in which also. Because that refers to being made alive in the Spirit. And so we can't ignore it in the analysis, but I'm not going to get into the next verse today. I'll come back to that next week. On the surface, I think perhaps the most straightforward interpretation seems to be that Peter's speaking of a contrast between Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection from the tomb. The translators of the King James imply that, by the way. They capitalize the word Spirit and change the translation of the preposition. They translate it in the flesh, and then by the Spirit. Same word translated different ways in the same sentence. It's an interpretive translation there in an attempt to clarify what they think Peter means. They may be right. I don't think they are, but they might be. It might be talking about the contrast between his death on the cross and then his resurrection, but if it is, then the wording is a little odd at best. Is Christ's resurrection merely spiritual in the spirit? Did his crucifixion release him from his flesh so he could continue in spirit? Some have claimed that was the case. Peter, who saw the risen Lord in the flesh, would certainly not have said that. That would not be Peter's position by any means, and certainly not a scriptural position in any sense. Christ came bodily from the tomb. He was not just a spiritual apparition after his crucifixion. The tomb was empty, and there's a reason for that, because his body was up walking around physically. He was risen in the flesh. So we've got to be careful not to assume that the text may say that. But it may be that Peter means that Christ's body died and he was brought back to life by the Spirit, as the King James implies. But that makes the parallelism faulty, because in the flesh and by the Spirit are not parallel. You bring in, you've changed the way you translate the preposition. You've introduced another person to the statement. Some commentators explain that as just simply poetic license. It's a poetic form, probably a part of an early hymn, and so we shouldn't treat it with quite the same exegetical rigors that we would expose the rest of the text to. Frankly, I'm not happy with that way of treating the text, simply because, if for no other reason, that's all guesswork. If it was part of a hymn, it probably came later, based on what Peter says here, that it was then written into a hymn. Another factor to bear in mind, and I realize this may be a little tedious, but I got to work my way through this so you understand where I'm coming from, to how I draw my conclusions here, that the definite articles that we read in the English, that he was crucified, or that he was put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit. The definite article, the, is not present in the Greek in either of those phrases. So that the Greek literally says, he was put to death in flesh and made alive in spirit. And if we read it that way, Peter probably isn't talking about his death on the cross and his resurrection. He's talking about the contrast between Jesus' body dying, but his spirit not dying and continuing to live, even while his body was in the grave. And I think it's where he's going, because I think he doesn't come to the resurrection until the last verse of the paragraph. And what I think he's doing is, in the next section, he's going to be describing something that happened while his body was in the tomb. But he was still conscious and aware and alive, as it were. Now, the weakness of that other critics would point out, those who would disagree with that position, is that then how do you explain the contrast between being made alive and being put to death? If he was put to death, is he made alive, or did he stay alive? How do you explain that? Let me make an attempt. Let me make an attempt here on how I think is the best way to understand this. The most important thing to get from this, no matter which way you interpret that, is that Peter's statement emphatically insists that Jesus' body really died on the cross. His body really died. He was put to death in flesh. He did not swoon into a semi-coma on the cross, revive in the cool air of the tomb, unwrap himself from the grave clothes, push away the stone sealing the tomb, overpower the guards and walk away. That was the theory put forward by the scoffers of the mid-18th century and early 19th century. That is ridiculous. Nobody, not even the guards, suggested something that stupid. The professionals who executed him did not make that mistake. His body was dead. Peter saw it. There was no question about his death. Any natural understanding of the phrase "put to death in the flesh" demands the reality of his death as a human being. He was not just a phantom. Jesus didn't live as a phantom who only appeared to have a body that died on the cross either. He really was here in the flesh, and the flesh really died. He died a human death on the cross. Furthermore, what Peter says here is that Peter doesn't bring this part into this, but this is implied in what he's saying. As Jesus was dying on the cross, if we recall from the gospel accounts, and what Peter has alluded to at the beginning of the sentence, he bore on himself the full weight of our sin, the just one dying for the unjust. And there came a point where he was suddenly conscious of his utter alienation from the Father. As he cried out from the cross, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," the Aramaic, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" So there's a sense right there when Christ died spiritually too, as he took on himself our sin and was separated from the Father. He suffered spiritual death when he bore the penalty for our sin, as he was made sin for us on our behalf. Now that separation from the Father was temporary. It was even brief, but it was nonetheless real. When he died for our sin, he suffered both physical death and spiritual alienation from the Father. Nevertheless, when he breathed his last, having been put to death in the flesh, he was immediately made alive in spirit and restored to fellowship with the Father, even though his body had not yet come from the grave, which I think is the best way to understand the parallelism. He was put to death in flesh, made alive in spirit, when his body died. He was made alive in spirit when his body died. Now, Peter's going to conclude the paragraph with the triumph of his physical resurrection, but I don't think that's what he's talking about yet. I think this is the explanation that best fits the language of the parallelism. It opens the door for what I believe to be the proper understanding of what he says next. Because I think the next verse talks about an event that occurred while Jesus' body was in the tomb, but after he had been revived in spirit, reunited in fellowship with the Father, not yet risen from the tomb. And that's where I'm going to quit in the text today. And here's what I want you to take home with you about this. Here's the point from what we've covered this morning. As you can see, we're already out of time, and if I were going to the next verse, we'd be here a while. On the cross, Jesus Christ did for us what only He could do. There is no one else who could have died for us. He's the only just one. The only perfectly righteous one. And He suffered and died for those of us, the rest of us, all of us who are the unjust. Those who are manifestly unjust. We deserve to die, but He died for us. Taking upon Himself the penalty for our sin, He endured physical torture and death and spiritual death in separation from the Father so that He could bring to the Father those whom the Father had given to Him. You and I can face anything in this life knowing that we are redeemed by His mercy and kept by His power. That's what we should get from verse 18. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for who You are. We thank You for the amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. Thank You for the confidence that this gives us as we face difficulties and trials in our lives, whether they be circumstantial or whether they be the result of persecution. Father, we pray that we might face this life joyously in the confidence that we are Yours and that we have been brought to You by the just One who gave Himself for us. With head bowed and eyes closed, maybe you would say, Pastor, I've never trusted Christ as Savior, but I realize today I need to repent of my sin and turn to Him for salvation. I'm one of those wretches for whom He died. I'd like to pray for you. Would you lift your hand? Is there one? Perhaps you'd say, as a believer, the Lord's speaking to my heart about maybe I'm facing some trials and I've been facing some doubts and struggling, and the Lord's really speaking to my heart about the need for greater confidence in Him and greater peace and joy in His salvation. So, Pastor, would you pray for me? I'd like to pray for you. Yes, yes, yes. See several hands. Yes. Father, You know the burdens that are on our hearts. You know how often we can be overwhelmed by circumstance and how easily we can be distracted from our confidence in Christ. Forgive us, Lord, for getting our eyes off of the truth and looking at the waves instead of the Lord of the sea. And Lord, I pray that You would help us to stand in confident joy that we are Yours. In Jesus' name, amen.